This morning, Daryl is continuing the series on the Beatitudes, and we continue with Matthew 6. We're reading Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And then we continue in verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, what must these rewards be that you speak of them such, that you speak of them over and over and you mention them and you talk about them in ways that make it sound like they should just be enough to motivate us to do anything? Suffer persecution, be beaten and maligned and even killed for your name. In the face of these rewards, we should rejoice and be glad. What must these rewards be like? Lord, we can't imagine, literally can't imagine, which is why we need faith. Lord, give us the faith. Give it this morning through your word. You said that faith comes through hearing. I pray, Lord, that we would hear your word proclaimed this morning and taught, and faith would result. That we would walk out after the sermon today believing more than we believe right now. Lord, I can't do that. You know I can't do that, and nobody can do that. It's the work of your Spirit. It's an act of sovereign grace. It's a gift we just can only beg for. And yet you said you're pleased to give it, and so we do beg. We ask you, Lord, with all the earnestness that we can muster in our souls, please. Let this be a morning where you would open our eyes to your word and let us see the grace, the glory, the wonders of your truths, and that we would be able to believe in these promises. I pray this in the name of the one who purchased these promises for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it has to be one of the most gripping and dramatic scenes in all of Scripture. The place, Mount Carmel. On one side, 450 prophets of Baal trying to prove that Baal is God. The other side, the prophet Elijah, insisting Yahweh is supreme. The contest, both sides arrange a sacrifice on an altar and call upon their God to send down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Prophets of Baal go first. They start in the morning. They go all day long through the afternoon into the evening. Nothing from heaven. Elijah calls out to Yahweh one time. Fire comes down, consumes the gift on the altar, consumes the rocks, the water, everything around the altar, burned to a crisp. Gone. A.W. Tozer contrasts modern evangelicalism with Elijah on that day. And I love this quotation. Here's what he says. Current evangelicalism has laid the altar and divided the sacrifice into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there's not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, they are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. They desire God above all. They are athirst to taste for themselves the piercing sweetness of the love of Christ, about whom all the holy prophets did write and the psalmist did sing. What Tozer's saying there is that the fire, in his analogy, represents the presence of God, and the altar represents the forms of religion. And the moment we get to the point where we're content to busy ourselves with the forms of religion, and we become so enamored with the programs and processes, and we become oblivious to whether or not God is even at work in those programs and processes, that is a sad and tragic day. There is a place for the forms. Don't make any mistake about that. We'll explore that in the weeks to come, but for this morning, I'd like to just fix our attention on the fire. What does Jesus teach about how to deal with the problem of empty, fireless religion? The altar with no fire. We're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new with us this morning, we're going through that great sermon. And it's a sermon about righteousness. The king has arrived. He has inaugurated his kingdom, and now he's describing what righteousness looks like in this kingdom. And in chapter 5, we saw for the past several months that it was all about righteousness in relationships. He talked about anger and unfaithfulness and dishonesty and retaliation, all the various areas where we struggle with unrighteousness in personal relationships. Today, as we arrive in chapter 6, we start a whole new section of the sermon. This part is about righteousness in religion or religious practice or worship. Chapter 5 showed us what righteousness looks like in interactions with people. This section shows us what righteousness looks like in our direct interactions with God. That's one difference. Another difference between the two sections is that chapter 5 focuses mainly on the thou shalt nots, and chapter 6 is on the thou shalts. Chapter 5 is the negatives. The don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't divorce, don't break your oaths, don't take revenge, all the bad things that we're supposed to avoid. Chapter 6 focuses on the good things that we're supposed to do, like pray and give and fast and all that. And we need instruction on that, because if we do good things the wrong way, they become evil things. They become an altar with no fire, which is an exceedingly evil thing. In fact, Jesus' word for it here is hypocrisy. Look at verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce with trumpets as the hypocrites do. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Verse 16, when you fast, don't look somber like the hypocrites do. It's all about avoiding hypocrisy. The word hypocrite just comes right from the Greek. That's the Greek word, is hypocrite. It means actor or pretender. Just the normal word. When they had a play, the typical word they would use to refer to the cast in the play is hypocrites. That's the word. It's simply the Greek word for actor or actress. So Jesus is saying, when you carry out your acts of righteousness, don't be like the actors on a stage. Don't be like the religious pretenders. I heard about a holy man who used to sit on the street corner every day, covered with dust and ashes, to show his humility. And one day a tourist came by and asked if he could take his picture, and the man responded, "Just a second. Let me rearrange my ashes." There's a whole lot of rearranging of ashes that goes on in the church. Our humility for public consumption, our piousness is for the cameras, and we just become walking PR firms that are out to just impress everybody with our image. That's why hypocrites behave differently in church than out in the world. At church, they're real spiritual. At school, they're real cool. At work, they're real professional. Their prayers in the small groups are amazing. They deserve Academy Award. They can really play the part. So while chapter 5 talks about inadequate righteousness, this section is talking about imitation righteousness. Inadequate righteousness doesn't go far enough. Imitation righteousness doesn't go deep enough. Inadequate righteousness is, you know, it avoids murder but not hatred. It avoids adultery but not lust. Doesn't go far enough. Imitation righteousness doesn't go deep enough. It looks spiritual enough from the human perspective, but it's all external. It's not internal. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the solution for that. He gives us a solution for imitation righteousness, the solution for hypocrisy. And the solution he gives might come as a shock. I mean, this is a surprise. The solution to the problem of hypocrisy is reward, living for reward. Does that surprise you? Look at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Why? Because if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The reason we should avoid hypocrisy is because it won't be rewarded by God. This chapter is all about reward, living for reward. And you don't have to be an expert exegete to really pick up on that. All you have to do is get a highlighter marker and mark every time in this chapter you see the word reward. And it becomes very obvious real fast. Verse 43, what reward will you get? Verse 43 of chapter 5, verse 1 of chapter 6, you'll have no reward. Verse 2, they have the reward in full. Verse 4, God will reward you. Verse 5, they've received their reward in full. 6, he will reward you. 16, reward in full. 18, reward you. Then in verse 19, he talks about treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. Verse 24, you can't serve God and money. It's all about treasures and rewards and where they are. Now, why this emphasis on reward, and how does that solve the problem of hypocrisy? One of the greatest and most important expressions of true faith is living for reward. I think the reason why there's such an emphasis on reward here and the way that it solves the problem of hypocrisy is because the Christian life is a life of faith, right? It's a life of faith. And one of the greatest and most important expressions of faith is living for reward. Because if God promises a reward and that has no impact on you, that shows that you don't believe the promise, right? And if it motivates you, then that proves that you do believe the promise. It's a matter of belief. It's a matter of faith. And I want to be very clear on this point because many today, even within the church, are teaching that living for reward is a bad thing. It's sort of a sub-Christian motive. They say that it's crass, you know, and it's shallow, and it's cheap, and it's selfish. They say you should do good for good's sake alone, just for the sake of virtue alone, not to get anything out of it for yourself. You shouldn't do it for personal gain. There are a lot of Bible teachers that teach this. But it's an idea that came not from the Bible, but from human philosophy, particularly that of Kant. Kant taught that the highest moral virtue is when you do something good and get nothing out of it. He said that's the key. And what Kant and the people who follow him failed to understand is that the morality of an act is not related to whether or not there's a reward, nor is it related to whether your motive is to get reward. The issue is what reward motivates you. Everybody does everything they do for some kind of a reward. The issue is what kind of reward will motivate you. What are you trying to get? And that's the point Jesus is making in this chapter. He doesn't say don't seek reward. He says don't seek reward from the wrong source. Instead, seek it from the right source. And if Jesus commands something, then it's good and holy and righteous and virtuous and not in any sense tainted or sub-Christian. If he says seeking reward is good, it's good. In fact, if people who say you should do good just for good's sake, they should live for reward too, because Jesus said living for reward is good, and so they should do that just for good's sake. You can't get away from it. Living for reward is not only acceptable, it's essential, it's mandatory for the Christian. So if one person does good just for virtue's sake and doesn't care about reward from heaven, and a second person does the same deed because he wants reward from heaven, the first person is sinning And the second person is doing what's right. It is more virtuous to be motivated by reward from God than to be motivated by virtue for virtue's sake. Reward has always been one of the chief motives that God has offered to his people. Psalm 19, for example, tells us to obey God's word because it revives the soul and it makes you wise and it gives joy to your heart and gives light to your eyes, and it's in keeping it is great reward. And those kinds of benefits should motivate us. If those don't have any impact, they don't even tug on your heart, something is wrong with your heart. And if God promises them, whether that motivates us or not is a surefire test of whether we have faith or not, whether we believe. Kant couldn't have been more wrong. He was the opposite, 180 degrees off. He said it's less virtuous to be motivated by reward. Jesus taught that it's sin not to be motivated by God's promises of reward. In fact, if you don't think of God as a rewarder, you can't even be saved. You can't even come to him. You can't even be a Christian. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. You have to think of God that way, or you're not even coming to the true God. Being motivated by a promise of reward that you have never seen, this reward, you don't have any brochures, any photographs, no descriptions of it, you don't know what it's going to be like. We have nothing to go on except God telling us, trust me, it'll be good. That's all we have. And so living for reward is a mark. If that motivates you, if just that is enough to motivate you, that proves you have faith. You believe what God says. And so that's why it's a solution to hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is always a symptom of unbelief. It's a faith problem. Living for man's approval is just ignoring it. It's like kind of practical atheism. When we're behaving, what we're doing when we do that is we're behaving as though God isn't even there, right? I mean, think about our religious phoniness. You can't do that if you have an awareness of God's presence. Imagine, let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're a crook who decides you want to impersonate a police officer. And so you buy a uniform, you get a badge, you get yourself into the police station, you got everybody fooled. You're even driving police cars around, or arresting your friends, or your enemies, whatever, not your friends. You got this whole thing going. And one day, you're in the police station, in your office, talking on the phone, talking to a friend of yours, and you're telling him about this whole scam you're running. And sitting right there in your office, while you're talking to your friend, is the police chief. He can't believe he's there. He's like, does he know I'm here? And before you even have time to hang up the phone, you're being led away in handcuffs. That's what it's like when we do our religious phoniness. We're pulling this Oscar-winning performance, impersonating a spiritual person, pretending to be devoted to God, and all the whole time God is... hello, I'm right here. I can see what you're doing. It's impossible to do that unless you either don't believe that God exists or you've just completely forgotten about him. Right? The guy impersonating the police officer would never expose himself right in front of if the police chief is sitting right there in the room. And we would never carry on as religious phonies if we had an awareness of the presence of God. So living for reward is a mark of faith, and it's not a small issue in the Christian life. It is huge because it's all about faith. I mean, just think about this. Think about the logic of what Jesus is saying here. Think of all the reasons Jesus could have given us to motivate it, why we should avoid hypocrisy, why we should avoid seeking personal glory for our own righteousness. He could have given us a million reasons, but the one he brings up is the fact that it won't be rewarded. Therefore, it should be rejected. Now think of the logic of that. Jesus used the same logic a few verses earlier in chapter 5, didn't he? He said, that's why you shouldn't love like the tax collectors, because what reward will you get? The force of that logic is that anything that won't be rewarded must be rejected. The only reason to do anything is if it'll be rewarded by God. Nothing is worth doing if it won't be rewarded by God. Otherwise, if that's not true, then Jesus' logic doesn't stand. If sometimes, every once in a while, there's something that won't be rewarded, but it's still okay to do it, then Jesus' logic here doesn't stand. In order for his logic to stand, everything that won't be rewarded must be rejected. In other words, everything that won't be rewarded by God is sin. Everything that won't be rewarded by God is sin. Which means, anything that isn't sin will be rewarded by God. I know this is kind of simple here, but just walk through it with me. Anything you ever do that isn't sin will be rewarded by God. Think of the implications of that. If you drink a glass of water in a sinful way, of course that'll be punished, but it won't be rewarded. But if you drink a glass of water in a non-sinful way, it's righteousness, and it will be rewarded by God. Drinking a glass of water. Any moment you're doing what God wants you to do, anytime you're ever doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're doing righteousness, and it will be rewarded by God. I mean, do you realize how high Jesus elevates the importance of our deeds, our actions, just our day-to-day actions? Everything you ever do will be either punished or rewarded. Everything. The negative side of that is terrifying, but the positive side, I think, for some Christians is revolutionary. It's just a new idea. It's a foreign idea to them. There are many Christians who can't conceive of God being pleased with them at all. Or only on rare occasions, maybe. They think God is one of those fathers who scolds his child every time he does anything wrong, every time he makes a mistake, but then when he does something right, the father just kind of shrugs it off as just to be expected, or fails to even notice it at all, or finds some little fault with it. And people think God is like that. God is not like that. He's the opposite of that. God is in heaven watching you all day long saying, reward, reward, reward. Okay, there's another one. There's another one. There's another one. Ooh, there's a big one. Pile it on, Michael. Pile it on. Reward, reward, reward. Oh, there's a reward. He's doing that all day. God is a rewarder. Hebrews 11:6. And you must believe that in order to become a Christian, because if you believe in a God who isn't a rewarder, you believe in a false God. This is an important doctrine, even though it's a foreign concept to people who think that God is always down on you, always unhappy with you, always disappointed in you. It's a foreign concept to folks like that. And you know what? I think it's also a foreign concept to those people on the other end of the spectrum who they just think God is a big giant Santa Claus who just loves everybody and everything exactly the same all the time without even thinking, and he's nothing but just a big jolly bunch of ho-ho-hos, and you know that's all he is. Those are the people who redefine the grace to mean, they pervert grace to mean, oh, God is just happy with everything we do, displeased with nothing, and those people think of God as loving them and pleased with them, but their conception of God's love and pleasure is empty. It's almost meaningless because he loves everybody and everything all the same. Now, we need to be a little bit careful here because there is a sense in which God is pleased with his children and delights in us continuously, regardless of our behavior. There is a very real sense in which his pleasure in us in Christ is constant. However, there's another sense in which God's pleasure in us is tied to our behavior. Scripture speaks very often of grieving God, angering God, pleasing God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our goal to please him. That would be meaningless if God's pleasure in us is never increased or decreased in any way. And this isn't that hard to understand, how there could be a constant kind of pleasure in us and a varying kind that is tied to our actions. That's easy to understand, especially if you're a parent. I mean, I love my kids. I always love my kids. And even when they disobey me in some terrible way, they're still my kids and I still love them. They're still in the family and I still love them. But that doesn't mean that our relationship is always exactly the same at every moment. I love them all the time, but sometimes I'm upset with them. And sometimes I'm disappointed. And sometimes I'm especially thrilled with them. And sometimes, most of the time, I'm particularly proud of them. Positionally, our status with God is always the same, but relationally, it's possible to sometimes grieve him and sometimes please him. It's very clear in Scripture, and people who fail to recognize that can't appreciate the times when God is particularly pleased with them. There are times like that. You know, there's times when God is especially happy with you. Those are the times that he rewards you. That's why he rewards you. Nobody rewards something that they don't care about. God rewards the things that he likes. That's why reward is such a precious and important doctrine, because it shows us the heart of God. It shows us what he likes. So anytime he's rewarding you, it's because he's especially happy with what you're doing at that moment. This is why I titled the sermon, Living for the Pleasure of God. I could have just as well titled it Living for Reward, because living for reward and living for the pleasure of God are exactly the same thing. Do you see that? That's why reward is thrilling to us, because it means he's pleased. The actual reward itself is really nothing. What's something to us is what it means. I think the reason a lot of people have been down on reward is because they just think of the reward and not the meaning. Don't think of reward as stuff. Think of it as the smile of God. It's a relational thing. God rewards you whenever you do something he especially likes. And anything you ever do that isn't sin is one of those times when God is especially pleased with you and is rewarding you. And I think that should revolutionize everything we do. I mean, it should have an impact on everything we do. Everything you know that God wants you to do, whether it seems spiritual or mundane, like getting out of bed in the morning when you're supposed to get out of bed, taking a shower, doing a chore, eating a meal, everything we do, we should do for the pleasure of God. That's what the Christian life is. If your alarm is going off and you're debating about the snooze button again, the issue isn't just, well, what'll be the consequences if I sleep too long or if I get up now? The issue is, I know God wants me to get up, which means he will richly reward me if I do so. The question is, do I believe that? We should get out of bed for the glory of God. And anytime you know that you should make a hard phone call, or you should exercise, or you should put the bag of potato chips away, or you know, do your homework, or whatever it's hard for you to do, once you're sure that that's what God wants you to be doing at this moment, the question is, God has promised to make it worth my while if I do that. Do I believe that promise? Put the chips away just because you want to lose a few pounds, that glorifies you. You put them away because you believe God's promises, that glorifies God. Remember Jesus in Matthew 5 said, do your good works so that men will glorify God. And some of you might be uneasy with this whole sermon. And just you might be thinking, this just violates grace. It's too much work. If you're thinking that way, it might help for you to understand the difference between reward and wage. A wage is like a salary. That's a payment for services rendered. A reward is a gift. It's connected to an action, but it's still a gift. And there's a big difference. Someone says, I'll give you $10 an hour if you dig that ditch, and you dig the ditch, then he owes you the money. You earned it, and that's a wage. But if you find somebody's lost wallet and return it to him, what does he owe you? Nothing. He owes you nothing. You've just given him what already belongs to him. But suppose the guy is so glad to get his wallet back that he responds by giving you a generous gift. That's a reward, not a wage. You didn't earn it, but it is connected with an action. In both cases, you get something for what you do because of what you do, but a wage is something you have a right to. You deserve it. A reward is just given graciously. A wage is something that is equal to the value of the work. A reward is something unrelated to the value of the work. Unrelated. Someone does $100 worth of work on my car, I give them $100, that's a wage. But if you tell your little son, you know, I'll give you a $5 bill if you can make 7 out of 10 free throws, That's not a wage, that's a reward. It's unrelated to the value of the work. Rewards from God, one way to think of it is like the treasure buried in Matthew, remember in Matthew 13, the treasure buried in the field. Getting the treasure cost the guy everything he had, but the treasure was worth way more than the guy's net worth. They were unrelated in value. He gave the worthless thing that he had and gained a huge treasure, and that's what God's grace is like. So the fact that God attaches some of his gracious gifts to our deeds does not make it any less gracious. See that? Grace doesn't mean no effort or no work. You've been taught that grace can't involve actions on your part. You've just been mistaught. You've been misled. That's not true. And if you aren't convinced by all that reasoning, be convinced by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. If the Lord offers reward as a motive, then not only is it okay to seek reward from God, it's absolutely mandatory. And if you're not seeking reward, and you're not reward isn't motivating you, God offers it and it just doesn't have any impact, doesn't have any pull on your heart, then you're just simply disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mark of unbelief. Now, I should also hasten to add that there is a right way and a wrong way to seek reward. It can be done in a way that dishonors God, and it can be done in a way that honors God. If a person just uses God, that's wrong. If I turn God into some kind of big vending machine so that he'll just give me the, you know, my higher paying job or better marriage or whatever it is I think I need to be happy, then I'm not seeking God as my great treasure. I'm just using God to get some other thing that I regard as the great treasure. If I use God to get a new car, that glorifies the car as being desirable, not God. However, not all seeking of reward is like that. Not all seeking of reward is in that category. There is a way to seek reward that does honor God, and not the item that that is the reward. If the reward I seek is a desire for God Himself, that will point to God as the great treasure. And if you have trouble understanding the difference between desiring God and using God, try this. Just think about it in terms of relationship. I think this is the key. This is where people, I think, very often stumble in understanding rewards because they forget about the relational aspect of it, and that makes it hard to understand. Just think about this principle in terms of an earthly relationship, just a relationship with another person. I think we can all understand the difference between a person seeking the natural benefits, the natural rewards that go along with loving a person, as opposed to just using that person to get something else that they desire. Imagine a man who comes to his girlfriend and gets down on a knee and says, "Will you marry me? Marry me. I need you. I need my laundry done. I need someone to cook. I need someone to mow the grass. I don't have time for that stuff. I need you. I'll do whatever it takes to make you happy so that you'll do that stuff for me. Just marry me." Then she's going to tell him to get lost, right? She's not going to be interested in that. Why? Because he's not interested in her. He's just using her to get some stuff done. But what if a man says, "Marry me," and she says, "Why? Why do you want me to marry you?" And the man says, "Because I want to wake up in the morning and see your beautiful face every day for the rest of my life. And I want to come home from work every day and hear your lovely voice. The things you say, the way you act, things you do, I love it all, and I want to spend the rest of my life experiencing all those things and enjoying all those things. Your companionship strengthens me, and when I'm around you, I feel like the whole world will just... it could fall apart. I'd still be happy because I'm around you." And he goes on and on with that. And I mean, that's a lot of reward he's looking for, right? He's looking for a lot of benefits. Is that selfish? I mean, is she going to say, "All you care about is yourself. I want to be happy. I want to see hear your voice. I want to. All you care about is yourself." No, that's a self-interest that's not selfish, right? It's love. Both men are seeking a reward. You see that? But They're both trying to get what they want. The difference is in what it is they want. The first guy dishonors her because he wants something else besides her and just uses her to get it. The second guy honors her because he wants her and the natural benefits that come from being with her. So you say, okay, well, how do I know which of those I'm doing with God? If I'm using him or if I'm desiring him? Let me just offer three principles for discerning that. First, if what you're desiring is a natural, essential connection, has a connection with the person, the presence of the person that you're desiring, then you are desiring that person. You're not using the person. You know, a million different women could cook and clean the guy's house, but the guy who wanted to wake up to that particular woman's face and hear her voice and all that, those are things that have an essential connection with her, that particular woman. So desiring those benefits, he was desiring her. So if I try to use God to get a better job or to get money or to get a, you know, spouse or whatever, none of those things have any essential connection with the presence of God. But if I desire something that the Bible does connect to his presence, like joy or peace or strength or courage or safety or spiritual life or enlightenment or any of that, if I say, God, I want to draw near to you because those are the things that come from your presence and from no other source, then I'm desiring God. I'm not guilty of using God in order to get peace. I'm actually desiring God. I mean, people ask all the time, is it wrong to give to get? Is it okay to give to get? And the answer to that question depends on what you want to get. If you give to God in order to get some other treasure, yeah, that's wrong. But if you draw near to God and express love to him in the hope to get the natural benefits that come from the nearness of God's presence, that's worship. That's acceptable to God. Now, you say, well, okay, well, fine. I see that. But what about if God decides to reward me with a physical thing, something disconnected to his nature, like a new car or money or some better circumstance in life? Put that back in the human context. What if my wife wants to express her love to me by cooking and cleaning and doing housework or whatever? Am I guilty of using her if I enjoy that? Well, it depends on what's in my heart. And I can tell what's in my heart by what happens if I don't get it, right? If my wife wants to express her love by cooking a meal, a special meal for me, and I'm not demanding the meal, I'm not expecting it, I'm not requiring it, but I'm thrilled to get it because I receive it as an expression of her love, I see what it means, that's good. But if I get angry if she doesn't do it, that probably means that what I wanted was not her, but the meal. And my love is for the meal, not for her. And I'm using her rather than desiring her. If God is pleased to give me a new car, and I receive that as an expression of his love, my enjoyment of the car is good. It's pleasing worship to God. But if I demand a car and I get upset if I don't get the car, that shows that my desire isn't for God, but for the car. See that? So the second principle for discerning this is to just trust God to be the one to pick the reward. Let him choose. When it comes to rewards that are not essential parts of his presence, like money and possessions and circumstances in life and, you know, all that kind of thing, the question to ask is, am I dictating to God which reward it has to be and when, or am I just trusting him to decide whatever he wants to do is great? If I tell God, I'll be happy if you, only if you give me this particular reward, this is the thing I need to be happy, then I'm pointing to that thing as my great treasure. But if I trust him, I just trust him, I say, God, I just trust you to do whatever's best. I know you're going to do something good. Whether you're pleased to give me, whether it's this thing I want or some other thing, whether you choose to give it or when you choose to give it, that's all I want, is whatever it is you're going to choose to do, God, because that's what I love, is your will. Because your will's better than mine. You know better than me what's good. Then you're desiring God and not using God. You say that to God, you're honoring him because you're showing his will to be the most desirable thing. But if you name it, claim it, say, God, I'm claiming this thing. And I want this thing regardless of what your will is at this moment, because I know that this is best. That's the health, wealth, prosperity heresy that uses God and points to earthly treasures as more desirable than God's will. A third principle to make sure we understand this, third principle is to understand the relative value of the things that are natural rewards that come from God's presence, and the earthly blessings that are disconnected to that. What I mean is, compare the value of things like awe, joy, comfort, courage, strength, insight, security, all these things that come from the presence of God naturally. Compare the value of those things in your heart to the value of earthly treasure like money and cars and houses and relationships and everything else. If that second category is more valuable to me than the first category, I got a huge problem. The Old Testament emphasizes physical, earthly, material blessings more, right? And the New Testament emphasizes spiritual blessings and rewards. As a conversation the other day, Harry and I were talking about this, and we were talking about the fact that it's not that God just switched. He used to focus on earthly things, now spiritual things. Rather, God has just simply expanded our view. The earthly rewards are still there in the New Testament, but they're just eclipsed, they're dwarfed by the spiritual rewards. They're so small in comparison. They're still there. They're just trivial. They're just really trivial compared to the big stuff. Does God give earthly rewards in the New Testament time? Sure, he does, but so what, really? I mean, it's just trivial compared to the huge rewards. It's kind of like a child who at age 3 gets all excited about a piece of candy. And that's a reward. You can get him to do pretty much anything with it. 15 years later, you tell that same kid, you get straight A's, when you graduate your senior year, I'll buy you a new car. Now, at age 18, does this kid still enjoy a good piece of candy? Sure. But it doesn't have anywhere near the impact on his heart that the car does. And if it does, that means he's not understanding about the car, right? I mean, if you say, look, I'm going to buy you a brand new Ford Mustang or whatever car you want right off the lot, brand new. And he says, does it come with a piece of gum? I mean, will I get a piece of gum too? He doesn't understand about the car. He's not comprehending what you're offering, right? That's what we're doing when God promises every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms and all things in Christ, everything Christ is an heir of, you're an heir of, and God will withhold nothing. If he gave his own son, he'll withhold nothing, and he promises all that. And you say, well, does his promises include physical healing in this life? Will I get a good job, a wife, children, a house? Is God going to give me all that in this life? Well, maybe, maybe not, depending on what's best for you at this time. But the important thing isn't whether God is going to give you those things in this life. The important thing is why it is that you're so worried about a piece of gum when he's talking about a brand new car. We tend to be such children in what we desire. All of us do. We all do. I mean, a huge percentage, I think, of what's wrong in our spiritual lives is simply that our appetites are just way, way too small. Our desires are too small. We get so fixated on the piece of gum, we can't comprehend the car. And that's dangerous, so dangerous, because the enemy can offer you a piece of gum, but not the car. He can't afford the car. And if you can be led around by the nose by a piece of gum, the world will be able to draw you away from God. But only your father can afford the new Mustang, right? And so it's only when our appetites are large enough so that only our Father in heaven could possibly fulfill them that we're safe. You see that? Only then will we be able to resist the cheesy little allurements that this world can offer. We have to increase our desires. So, those are just three basic principles for discriminating between using God and desiring God. I hope that can help a little bit. And if you want it in a nutshell, try this. It's wrong to use God as a means to gaining earthly pleasures, but it's a good thing to use earthly pleasures as a means of enjoying God. It's wrong to use God as a means to gaining earthly pleasures, but it's a good thing to use earthly pleasures as a means to enjoying God. And if that's an area where you struggle, then just ask yourself, is my enjoyment of God's gifts in competition with my love for God, or is it increasing my love for God? Is my desire for gifts in competition with God, or increasing my thirst for God? People of God have always rejoiced in being recognized by God, rewarded by God. You read in the Psalms about the psalmist just delighting in the fact that God sees them. Right? Does that ever strike you as odd? Because I think it strikes some people as odd because there's many people they're not even sure they like the idea of God seeing them all the time. They can't imagine enjoying that or rejoicing in that. And I think it's because very often we've just depersonalized the whole thing. We've depersonalized God. Every Christian understands that God sees everything, knows everything, but sometimes I think what we've done is reduced his all-seeing eye to just sort of an impersonal, non-relational kind of surveillance. You know, he's like God's omnipresence, like this giant security camera that's just following you around. And, you know, that's different from a personal presence. If you set up a video camera in my living room to keep tabs on me, what I'm doing, that would have an effect on my behavior, I imagine. But it's nowhere near the same effect as if you're there in my living room, personally present. There's a difference between you being aware of what I'm doing in my living room and actually being there. God is not just aware, he's there. He's personally present, and he's not just personally present either. He's personally present because he's taking an interest in what you're doing. He's interested. He's paying attention. And he likes what he sees. He enjoys watching you. Every parent who's ever raised a child has heard many, many times these two words. Watch me. Watch me, right? Every kid says that at some point. Watch me, Daddy. Watch this. Very often, in fact, those words are followed by, hey, you weren't watching. All right? I don't know if that for you. For me, I got a lot of that. I mean, before they're even done with their whole death-defying trick, they're looking up to you to make sure you're 100% focused on their watching. You just turn your attention away just the slightest bit, and they start to feel alone, and they're intent on recapturing your attention. They want you paying attention. Remember my kids, I would try and glance at my laptop, and I'm watching them. Man, they picked up on it. They went to the point, they'd grab my face, watch them, you know. Frederick Dale Bruner said this, theatrical righteousness means giving, praying, fasting for show, what Jesus is talking about here. That's a righteousness that is concerned to do good in a way that is dramatically noticeable. We are made to want notice. The child's verbal watch me becomes the adult's more unspoken, but just as deep, notice me. That's true. From the cradle to the grave, there's something deep inside us that just says, notice me. I want to be noticed. And it's different for different people. It takes different forms. Some people, they just go all out in their actions to get noticed by people. Other people, they just sit back and just secretly wish somebody would be impressed with them. But there's something in all of us that wants to be recognized, wants to be honored and noticed. And when you're in church circles, the tendency is going to be to act in ways that will bring honor from people in the church. And Jesus says, if that's your motive, if that's what you're trying to accomplish, if you're doing good things because you want to be noticed by people, God won't notice you. He'll turn his face away and he won't watch. You can't have both. You say, watch me to men, God will turn his face away. And if you say, watch me to God, men aren't going to be impressed for the most part. You have to choose. You live for God's approval or for man's. And as always, the goal is not just to forego man's approval. The goal is to forego it because you actually prefer God's. You'd rather have his. And we'll talk more about that next time. The reason the little child says, watch me, Daddy, is because being watched and having your dad's attention And having your dad be impressed with what you're doing feels good. It feels so good. That's why the child craves it. And we need to get so that being noticed by God and having God watch you and like what he sees and enjoy watching you, taking notice, feels good. We need to get to the point where we have enough faith to where that feels good to us. And so once again, it comes back to faith, believing that God really is pleased with you. I mean, in one sense, it just seems unfathomable. I mean, how? We think about our sin, we think about our just relative puniness our total insignificance in this universe, and how could Almighty Creator God possibly be interested in my little dinky situation? How could he possibly enjoy watching that? I mean, he can watch anything he wants. He could create the most amazing movie ever imagined and watch it. Why does he want to watch me wake up in the morning and get out of bed? He can have anything he wants. He can enjoy absolutely any pleasure conceivable. And he chooses that? To watch me do something and gets enjoyment from it? How is that possible? Well, here's how. Same way I had absolutely zero interest in any Little League baseball game anywhere in the world for 42 years. And then when my son was playing, I was riveted. The same way I could have zero interest in the world of some kid in third base, whether he's making a tag or some kid sliding in safe, unless the tagger or the slider is my son. Then it's pretty much the only thing I care about at that moment, right? You see, love generates interest. God enjoys watching you do the work that he's given you to do because you are his son or daughter. And he loves you more than I love my kids, which means he's more interested to watch you than I am interested to watch my kids. We get so excited when our children take their first steps. I mean, think about how excited you are. Your child finally walks for the first time. You get to see their first steps. Now, is taking two steps and then falling down really that great a feat? Is it really that impressive? I mean, we see people walking around all day long, taking way more steps than that. We're not impressed. But we love our children so much, we love seeing them make progress, even if it's just a little bit of progress. God loves us more than we love our own children. That's why he can gain enjoyment from watching me take two little halting steps and then falling flat on my face on the path of sanctification. He can enjoy that, especially if the next time I make it to three steps, he can enjoy that because he's my Father. Oh, that we might learn to love pleasing our Father in heaven, just live for his smile, live for his pleasure, live for his reward. Maybe the reason so many people think it's a bad thing to live for reward is because they've just disconnected the reward from the meaning. You know, a minute ago when I was talking about the meaning of the gift, do you know what I'm saying with that? I mean, if a man gives a woman an engagement ring and nobody thinks that the woman is crass or shallow or greedy for being excited about the ring, unless all she cares about is the gold or the diamond in the ring and cares nothing about the meaning of it, then we would say she's shallow. But if she's excited because of what that ring means, that it's not just a little bit of gold and a diamond, it's a token of a man's love for her, then there's nothing shallow at all if she's moved to tears by that. Right? Does God want us to be enamored with his gifts so much that we forget about him? Of course not. But nor does he want us to be indifferent about his gifts. Not at all, any more than the man would want the woman to be indifferent about the engagement ring. He wants it to move her to tears. It makes God happy if we see his gifts for what they are, gestures of his great love, and take great delight in that. That pleases God. He doesn't want us to be indifferent about his gifts. my daughter does something wonderful, and I say, oh, I'm so proud of you. And she thinks, oh, man, I'm glad my dad is proud of me. And then I go to give her a big hug. She doesn't hold me off. Say, no, 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 don't hug me. Don't give me any gesture, token of your love. I'm not greedy. I'm not in this for selfish gain. I'm not trying to get anything out of this. No. The gestures of love are part of the love relationship that should be thoroughly enjoyed by both parties. So let's strive to become more motivated by God's lavish promises of reward. Live your life as though every single time you do anything you're supposed to do, no matter how mundane, that thought or action brings pleasure to a very, very, very wealthy, very, very generous king. Live like that. That's what we claim to believe. And if we live that way, it'll bring glory to God. We owe it to God to live that way, to live as though we serve a God who is a rewarder. If we don't do that, it makes God look bad to the world. I mean, what does it say to the world about God when we go through life constantly depressed, complaining, pessimistic, down in the dumps? What does that say about our God? You know, the day before you take your kids to Disneyland, they're bouncing off the walls with excitement, or grandma's house or whatever. If we had any concept of all of the rewards of heaven, that we would be like that in this life. And what a witness that would be. What a testimony that would be to the goodness of God. And what zeal we would have in serving God. What energy we would have. And when we're cleaning the church or doing whatever our ministry is, calling somebody, writing an email, or whatever it is we do. What zeal we would have. You ever notice in the Olympic sprints, nobody's jogging? Nobody's jogging, nobody's strolling. Why? Because they're motivated by the prize. And the Bible compares that to the way we should live our Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The prize that motivates us is way bigger than the prize that's getting them to work so hard. Rewards are supposed to be a motive. Now, these days, that's, you know, very often with the little kids, we don't do that. We want to give everybody a ribbon. We want to give kids a ribbon for coming in 11th in a race of nearly a dozen. But at the higher levels, we don't do that because the whole point of the prize is to serve as a motivation. This is why why coasting isn't consistent with the Christian life. It's not consistent with faith. Whenever we find ourselves just settling into a passionless Christianity where we're not growing, the desire is stale, we're not even really trying to grow, someone in your prayer group asks you what your spiritual needs are and farthest thing from your mind that you even have any spiritual needs. You just haven't even thought about it. No consciousness of needing to overcome any sin or to grow in any particular area. No real anxiety over any weakness or sin in your life or anxiety over the loss. No urgency, no passion for advancing the kingdom of God. Your whole Christian life has just become one big dry yawn. You're just out for a leisurely stroll in the middle of the Olympic 100 meter. That when that happens, that's unbelief. We're just not motivated by his promises. Have you ever taken a few steps and stumbled? And the enemy is telling you, right now, maybe that's happened in your life just now, and the enemy's saying to you, give up. Give up. You might as well give up. God's hopelessly exasperated with you now. Done this sin again. Don't believe that lie. Don't fall for that. Get back up and try again. Not because of some oppressive, burdensome religious duty, and not to impress the people around you, but because your Father in heaven is waiting for you to get back up and take another step so that he can grab you in his great arms of love and say, well done, my precious child. Father, we believe, again, help us with our unbelief. Give us faith to trust in your goodness. Guard us, Lord, from a selfish kind of idolatrous using of you to get some other treasure, but Lord, don't let us commit the opposite error either of just not even caring about what you say is important, what you say is glorious, and what you say is wonderful enough to motivate the heart. Lord, never let us become indifferent to that, indifferent to the engagement ring. Lord, give us faith. Let us have a zeal in this church that reflects the great and precious promises that you've made. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen.
Okay, we are going to dismiss in just a few moments. And but before we do that, we have a little bit of time that we traditionally reserve for questions. If in case there's something in the sermon that wasn't especially clear, or that you want to have me expand on a little bit, or something like that. So we have, there's a microphone back there. Harry's first in line, but if you, he's going to make sure it's working. But if you have a question, then just stand right behind Harry so we can get one question after another, and then we can make sure everybody's clear before we move on to the announcements.
There might be some of us even here today that, you know, you've opened our eyes and helped the fact that we're desiring bubblegum and we don't see the car, we don't notice the car, but now our eyes are open to it, but it's not always as easy to fix our desires. Our desires seem to run deeper, seem sometimes to be out of our control. How do we counsel ourselves? How do we counsel other Christians when, you know, they acknowledge that, or they see that, or we see that they might be falling victim to doing that same thing?
Yeah, that's really the crux of the issue.
Above and beyond prayer, which is obvious.
Right. Okay. So how do you change your desires? I mean, we all know pray. That's great. That's a great starting point. But what else can you do? You know, I've wrestled with this. Those of you who know me know the last 6 or 7 years of my life has been devoted to that question. And, you know, I have a lot to say about that. The long answer is the Loving God series, so I'd commend that study to you. But the short answer is just simply, you know, God has made this invisible promise. He's promised me this reward, and he said, just trust me, you'll love it, but I can't show it to you. How can I get myself, if that has no impact on my heart, how can I get it to have an impact on my heart? How can I look at a gift and get excited about what's inside if I don't know, I don't have any idea what's inside? I can't even conceive of what could be inside. You get excited after you unwrap the present, right? Never before. Or is that entirely true? Do you ever get excited before? Well, it depends on who's given the gift. Remember I told you one time, you can imagine having two uncles who come over to your house every Christmas? And one of them, he just gives you every year just the lamest gifts. You know, you know it's going to be like new underwear or used underwear or something. He can never think of anything worthwhile to give. It's always some lame gift. And he comes, and then there's his other uncle, and your heart just starts pumping. His car pulls up in front because every year he thinks of something and it just is the coolest thing. It's you didn't even think of it, and it's something that's better than any other gift that you get. Every year he comes up with something. It's your favorite thing all through the year. You got these two uncles. See, that second uncle gets you excited about the gift even while it's still in the box. The paper's still on it. You don't know what's in there. You can't even conceive what might be in there because he surprises you every time. And yet you're excited. Why? Because of your thoughts about the uncle. It's because you know him, because you love him, and you know how good he is. You have a concept of how good he is and how generous he is and how wealthy he is and all that. The key to changing our desires is to become more impressed with God. And the way to do that is to spend more time experiencing his attributes, the things that are wonderful about God. And this is why I spend as much time as I spend in the Psalms, because there's no more densely packed section of Scripture packed with attributes of God. I mean, you can read one psalm and find easily a dozen attributes in a short psalm. It's just There's no place in the world where their theology proper is more densely packed than in the book of Psalms. And so I'm in the Psalms every morning. I start every day. And I don't pray for you. I don't pray for my family. I don't pray for anything. I don't ask for anything. My whole morning prayer time is just totally devoted to fixing my attention on the attributes of God. Some attribute, and just saying, God, open my eyes. This attribute doesn't have any effect on me. It's not making me think of you like that amazing uncle. It's just the words. It's just omnipresence, or you know, eternality, and it's just hitting me like a, you know, like a brick wall. It's not warming my heart. It's not making me excited about this uncle pulling up with this gift. Open my eyes to see what's so amazing about your eternality or your omnipresence, or something. And I just meditate and pray and read and study and read commentaries on the Psalms and books people have written and everything I can do to get a grip of what's so wonderful and use the blessings of this life for what they're intended to be, and that is samples, tiny little illustrations of God's goodness. He's the one that came up with the best stuff in this world. He's the uncle that came up with all that. And let that train your heart. Everything you can do to just love God more and desire God more and be more thrilled with the experience of God. And then it'll be a little bit more believable when you tell your soul, okay, soul, get excited because he promised something and he's just saying it's really good, but you can't see it. And your soul will say, well, based on all the other info I have, I'm excited. Does that make sense? Okay. All right.
It seems to me there's a popular teaching about, and they often refer to Gideon saying, ask, you know, Gideon asked and God showed him. So how do you, a lot of people refer to that and you're like, but.
You're talking about the fleece?
Yeah. And he said, God, I want to see this. And God did it for him. So people are out there saying, well, you just have to ask God and you have to pray hard enough and God will do that for you.
I actually devoted most of a whole sermon to that in the Wisdom series. So if you ever go through that Proverbs, the Book of Proverbs Wisdom series online, then I address that in some length. Again, that's a long answer. Short answer, I would just say one difference is with Gideon, God initiated that whole conversation. Right? God's the one that came up with the idea. And Gideon's making sure that it's God who's talking to him. And there's nothing wrong with that. My version of that is God tells me something crystal clear and black and white in here, and I want to make sure it's God talking to me, and so I look to see the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the prophecy and everything that proves the Bible is God's word, and then once I have that, that's my fleece. And that proves that what God is saying is, I mean, this really is God speaking to me, and now I need to do everything he says, just like Gideon. So the way that we imitate Gideon is by verifying that this is God's word. Now, sometimes people use Gideon for all kinds of things. Sometimes people say, well, I'm putting out a fleece. I need to know, you know, if I should go take a trip down to Mexico for the weekend. I think I should. I'm not sure. I'm going to put out a fleece. So, God, if I wake up and I look at my alarm clock, and it's on an even number and not an odd number, that means I should go. You know, that's their fleece. In fact, I heard about one girl that did that, and she woke up, and she her alarm clock said 7:47. And that was her confirmation. God wants me to get on the plane and go. 7:47. That the reason that's not like Gideon's fleece is because Gideon's fleece was a miracle. Gideon was asking for a miracle. Saying, God, show me, make all the ground soaking wet and this fleece dry. That's a miracle. He wakes up in the morning, it's dry. No explanation. Say, God, I want to double check. Now, make the fleece wet and ground dry. Next morning, fleece wet, ground dry. That's another miracle. It's like, okay, God, I'm convinced. I don't have any problem with people doing that. If you have an impulse in your heart, say, I think I need to go to Mexico. I heard a voice. I need to know if it's the voice of God. Say, God, do a miracle. And if you do a miracle, then I'm convinced. In my experience, he doesn't do that. He's already done the miracles to prove this. And so I feel like I go to Mexico, no miracle happens. Guess it wasn't the voice of God. If you're going to do the alarm clock thing, then maybe, like if it said 777, on your digital alarm clock. Now, that's something unusual, right? That's something that would be a miracle. But not 747. So, yeah, we confirm the voice of God by seeking miracles to establish it, and that's the purpose of the miracles in the New Testament time, to establish this as the Word of God. All right. Let's all stand for the benediction. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. The Lord bless you.